Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the passage that was read before the service. If you don't have a Bible, this passage of scripture will be in the bulletin excerpt that you may have picked up at the front of the sanctuary. Today we're going to look at this well-known passage of scripture as we celebrate the birth of Christ together and consider what the story of Christ's birth means for how we live and what we believe. Luke 2 is one of those unique passages of scripture that have actually become part of popular culture. You know, once in a while, you'll find elements of Christianity enter into the highly secular world of mainstream media. You know, a couple of examples that come to mind are Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, which made $612 million worldwide. Another song that accomplished the same feat was Mercy Me's song, I Can Only Imagine. You may recall this song playing on popular radio stations just a few years ago. Luke chapter 2 had its moment in the spotlight in 1965 in a little TV special called A Charlie Brown Christmas. In that show, Charlie Brown finds himself oddly depressed at Christmas time, mainly because he laments the over-commercialization of this holiday, but also because he has no idea what Christmas is all about. He tries to direct a Christmas play to lift his spirits, but finds that the children that he's recruited to participate in this play have no interest in following his direction at all. After they laugh at him and walk away, Charlie Brown famously yells out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" That's when his friend, Silent Linus, pulls his thumb out of his mouth and says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." He then calls for the lights to go down and he recites our passage, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, from memory. Like Charlie Brown, Christians can also cry out, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" But for us, we're not so much bothered by the fact that we don't know what Christmas is about. We're bothered by the fact that others don't know what Christmas is about. I spent some time reading some articles about the true meaning of Christmas published by secular news sources. Now, the general tone of those articles is that the true meaning of Christmas, and listen, this is the secret, the true meaning of Christmas is this: it's time with family and good food. One writer in the Huffington Post put it this way: "It's the coming together of people in warmth and love at the coldest and darkest time of the year in the only life and home we will ever know. That's the real reason for the season." Now, when you read comments like that, don't you just want to shout out like Charlie Brown, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" Don't you just want to say, "Christmas is about Christ. It's about God's Son becoming man in order to save sinners like you and me." Now, this is certainly at the heart of Christmas, but is it what Christmas is all about? What we're going to find in our text today from Luke chapter 2 is that it can be easy, even for Christians, to forget what Christmas is all about. There are truths in the Christmas story that should surprise us and should continue to surprise us no matter how many times Luke chapter 2 is read. Now, I have titled this message, An Unexpected Christmas, and we're going to have 3 points today. First, an unexpected cradle. Second, an unexpected audience. And third, an unexpected child. First, an unexpected cradle. Our text begins with a royal decree made by Caesar Augustus that everyone in the Roman Empire must return to their hometown in order to be registered. Presumably, the Caesar at the time had ordered a census to be done of the Roman Empire and required the census to be done in an orderly manner. The only way for that to be done was for everyone to return to their hometown. In chapter 1, which we looked at a few Sundays ago, we read about the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, announcing to her that God would use her to carry a special child whose name would be Jesus. He would be called Holy, the Son of the Most High, and he would reign on David's throne forever as the promised savior of God's people. At the time of this angelic announcement, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, which means he was promised to marry her, and the two of them lived in a little town called Nazareth. Joseph's ancestral home, however, was Bethlehem, and this was because Joseph was a descendant of King David, who originated from this little town of Bethlehem. So Joseph, in obedience and compliance to this royal decree, had to make the approximately 140-kilometer trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, why is all this significant? Why all these seemingly meaningless details? Why does the gospel writer Luke include them? Well, one reason is that Luke is trying to prove to his readers that Jesus isn't just a historical, he isn't just a fictional character. He is a historical character. His life is not just a story or a fairy tale. Jesus is a historical figure rooted in a historical context. He came from real parents who lived under real governors who required them to move to a real town. Now, that's one of the reasons why Luke writes the way that he does. But it's not the most important reason. The more important reason for including these details is to show how the sovereign hand of God orchestrated the events leading up to the birth of Christ in order to fulfill prophecies made about Jesus centuries earlier. 800 years before the events of Luke chapter 2, the prophet Micah wrote this about the birth of the coming Messiah. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So the Messiah, the promised one of God who would rescue God's people, would need to come from Bethlehem. That's one of the ways people would know that someone claiming to be the Messiah was in fact the Messiah. He had to fulfill the criteria established by this prophecy and many others. But how would this prophecy be fulfilled? Did God just wait for the right opportunity to act? Was it as if he was thinking, okay, if only someone in the world came up with a descendant of David to go back to Bethlehem? I'm waiting, you know, waiting, there's 100 years, waiting, there's 800 years. Ah, there, Caesar is requiring everyone to go back to their hometown. Now's my chance. Initiate Operation Virgin Conception. That's not how God operates. He doesn't need to wait for the right events to accomplish his will. He creates them. God directed Caesar to conduct the census. Think about that. You know, Caesar is acting completely in his own volition, to his knowledge. He is a completely independent, autonomous being. And yet, we have here God planting in his mind this idea to have this census that would require this seemingly insignificant couple, Mary and Joseph, to move from one town to another. As Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, that's an amazing truth, that God is sovereign over all things, even the decisions made by the most powerful people in the world. But here's the point for our purposes today. If God could direct the most powerful figure on the earth at the time to do God's will, surely then he could have directed the little peasants staying at the inn in Bethlehem to leave room for Mary and Joseph so that God's own son could be born in conditions of relative comfort. Surely he could have at least ensured that Jesus would be born in a clean, warm environment through the hospitality of one of the inhabitants of Bethlehem. But God did no such thing. God left no room in the inn. God left no room in anyone's house. Instead, God left them room in a barn with the animals so that his son could be laid in the most unexpected of cradles, a manger, an animal feeding trough. Why would he do that? Why would the God of all things, the one who is sovereign over the minds and plans of kings, plan for his son to be born in such poverty? The answer should shock us. God planned such poor conditions for the birth of his son in order to identify with the poor in spirit. God was making a declaration to the world that Jesus had come not to save those who think that they have it all together, that they have life figured out. He came to save those who are broken, those who are needy, those who struggle to make it through life. As Mary sang in her God-inspired song just one chapter earlier, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, this is so contrary to how we are naturally inclined. We are wired to seek independence, to seek self-sufficiency. There's something broken in us, something about human nature, that makes us want to be our own God so that we don't need to depend on a God, another God other than ourselves. We want to build our own empires with our own efforts, and we don't want to depend on anyone but ourselves. Now, Christmas is a reminder that if we would have Christ, we need to have humility. If Christ would come to us, we need to come to him in humble dependence, recognizing our need and not being afraid or ashamed of our need. Jesus has no place with those who leave no place for him. But if you would come to him in your need, then he will make his home with you. And by choosing such an unexpected cradle, Jesus has told the broken, the needy, the downtrodden, those who struggle, he has told you that he knows what that feels like. He can identify with you, so you don't need to be ashamed of your struggles. Jesus understands your need because he lived through it himself. He won't turn you away or frown upon you. He wants you to come to him with your needs, and he will meet your needs with a compassionate heart and the tenderness of his mercy. This theme continues as our text goes on, as God reveals the birth of his son to the most unexpected of audiences. We read, starting in verse 8, that there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appears to them in the glory of the Lord and announces in verses 10 to 11, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, this is, in fact, the third angelic announcement in the Gospel of Luke. The first was to Zechariah, a priest who was serving in the temple, who was married to a woman who was unable to have children all her life. And by that point in Luke chapter 1, they were quite elderly and unable to have children. The angelic announcement informed them that they would in fact have a child, and that their child would be John the Baptist, a great prophet who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. The second announcement was to Mary, a young girl chosen by God for the absolutely amazing task of carrying God in her womb and raising him as her son. Clearly, the first two angelic announcements were to significant people called to do absolutely amazing things for the Lord. This third angelic announcement couldn't be more different. It's made to shepherds. They don't have any fancy titles. They're not called to do anything special. They were just shepherds. When I was studying for my undergraduate at McMaster University, I used to bike to school, when my bike had problems, I would take it to a bike co-op where a bunch of bike enthusiasts would work together to fix each other's bikes. You'll definitely meet interesting characters at any bike co-op that you encounter. I'll always remember one guy in particular who planned to take the next year of school off, not to work, you know, which would have been the prudent thing to do, or not even to study abroad. He wanted to move to the country and raise sheep. He wanted to experience what it was like to be a shepherd. And he spoke, I remember how he spoke about it. He spoke about it like it was the best thing in the world. There was nothing more adventurous, more romantic even, than raising sheep. Now, we can do the same thing when we think about Luke 2 and these shepherds. We can romanticize the entire scene, imagining that these shepherds must have been like the good shepherd, Jesus, who lays down his life for the sheep. We picture them gently carrying their lambs on their shoulders and letting little children pet them. But they weren't good shepherds, and they definitely weren't the good shepherd. Instead, shepherds were known as great sinners. In his commentary on Luke, scholar Robert Stein writes the following about the general reputation of shepherds at the time of Luke 2. One should not romanticize the occupation of shepherds. In general, shepherds were dishonest. And there he actually quotes a source, a Jewish source from this time period. Dishonest and unclean according to the standards of the law. They represent the outcasts and sinners for whom Jesus came. These are the ones that God reserved the third angelic announcement for. He didn't send the angels to announce to kings the birth of the King of Kings. He didn't even send the angels to law-abiding, respectable Jewish people. Instead, he sent the angels to sinful shepherds. And so what we see here is that the God who identified with the poor in spirit now reveals his plans to the poor in character. And once again, God is announcing to the world that he has sent his son into the world not to save those who think that they're righteous, who think that they have life figured out, but to save those who know that they're sinners, who know that they are broken and that they need help. As Jesus himself would say about his own mission 3 decades later as a full-grown adult, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This Christmas, are you aware that you are a sinner? Are you aware that you have not lived the way that you should live, that you know whether you trust in the Bible and you're comparing yourself to the standards in the Bible, or whether you're comparing yourself to your own moral standards? Do you know that you have failed? If you're not aware that you're a sinner, then you will have no need for a Savior. And if you have no need for a Savior, you have no need for Christ. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Now, of course, if you think that you're righteous, it's not that you are actually righteous. It's just that you either don't understand what true righteousness is, or you don't understand yourself. Righteousness isn't just doing what you shouldn't do. True righteousness is also doing what you should do. Righteousness isn't just outward conformity to rules. True righteousness is inner conformity in your mind and your heart to God's law. And perhaps most difficult, righteousness isn't just belief in God. True righteousness is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If we understood righteousness like this, none of us would have any hesitation concluding that we are, in fact, sinners in need of help, in need of a Savior. But the best thing about this is that God doesn't just reach out to sinners. He doesn't just initiate towards them, looking to them to reach back out to him. God changes sinners. We see that in the shepherds themselves. In verse 16, the sinful shepherds who were disobedient to God's law, Now obey God's word by listening to the angel's instruction to find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. In verse 17, the sinful shepherds with their crude language become God's spokesmen as they herald the good news of the birth of the Savior to others. And in verse 20, the sinful shepherds who likely worship no one but themselves become true worshipers of God as they glorify and praise God for his wonderful plan of salvation. So if you find yourself very aware of your sin this Christmas, knowing just how broken you are and just how much you need a Savior, believe that what God did for the shepherds, he can do for you. God never calls anyone to himself whom he doesn't intend to make like himself. God sanctifies those he saves. And this leads to our final point, an unexpected child. Now this is the most unexpected truth about Christmas. Because as shocking as it is that God saves the poor in spirit and that God sanctifies sinners, the fact that God became man in order to save and to sanctify us is the most shocking of all. You know, we saw the angel giving Jesus three titles in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We have seen how Jesus is the Savior, and we have seen how he is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, and now we're going to see that Jesus is the Lord. The Greek word for Lord in verse 11 there, Christ the Lord, the word there is Kyrios. Jesus is Christ the Kyrios. It's the same word used in verse 9 when the angel is described as an angel of the Lord. He is an angel of the Kyrios. And similarly in verse 9, when it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, it's the glory of the Kyrios. It's the same word used in verse 15 when the shepherds say, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord, the Kyrios, has made known to us. It's apparent that every reference to the Lord is a reference to God himself. The angel is God's angel. The glory shining around the angels is God's own glory. And the revelation to the shepherds was God's revelation. And so when the angel declares that this Jesus would be Christ the Lord, the angel is saying that this baby born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, is none other than God himself. Now think about what this means about this lady, about this little baby. This child is the Lord of this fearsome angel who scared the shepherds so much that the angel had to comfort them. This child is the source of the glory shining around the angels. And this child sent a heavenly host of angels to declare his praises to the world. What an unexpected child. This child is the God of angels, the God of glory, the God of revelation, and yet he empties himself of his power, his majesty, and his authority to become a baby needing to be kept alive through the nourishment of his mother's milk and the warmth of his swaddling cloths. He humbled himself to become man, though he never ceased to be God. He was and is the God-man. We see the angels declaring this God-man's praises in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, they declare. Glory to God in the highest. The angels were glorifying this baby, this God-man child, not only because he is their God, but because they had seen his stunning act of humility. Their eternal Lord entering time to execute his plan of salvation in history. Their almighty commander made himself low to raise up the lowly. Their uncreated God becoming as the created ones in order to recreate them in his beautiful image. And if the angels had reason to sing, how much more reason do we have to sing? After all, Jesus didn't come to earth to save angels. He came to earth to save us, to save sinful human beings. All that he gave up, he gave up for us. This is something that angels will never understand. They can marvel at the stunning humility of their Lord in emptying himself of his glory to become man. But they can never marvel at the glorious grace of Christ like we can. Only sinners saved by grace can truly taste the sweetness of salvation. And only sinners can truly worship God for the glorious grace shown to us in the incarnation. As 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says, it was revealed to the prophets that they, that is the prophets, were serving not themselves, but you, that is you and me, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? Yes, Charlie Brown, there is. God knows what Christmas is all about, and he has told anyone willing to listen in the scriptures. Christmas is about a God born in a dirty manger so that he could identify with those who are broken, those who are needy, those who are poor in spirit. It's about a God who came not for those who are independent and self-sufficient, but for those who know that they're sick with sin and need help. And it's about a God wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger, waiting for that day when he would die on a cross for sinners like you and me, so that we could taste the glory of his grace and praise him forever. This Christmas, may the richest blessings of Christ rest on you and yours as you come to him in humble dependence, aware of your sin, but more aware of the greatness of your Savior. And may we all sing in a way that only saved sinners can. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Father, what glorious grace you have shown to us in the Christmas story. You did far more than you needed to do, and you did it for our comfort and for our joy. And so we ask, Father, that this Christmas you would help us in the hardness of our hearts, in the pride of our minds, you would help us to humble ourselves and to be aware of our need for a Savior, that Christ would be exalted in our hearts as we taste the sweetness of his salvation, both now and forever.